You are finding your Bibles, Colossians chapter 3. And I want to throw some questions before you. We're going to slow down a bit right now, and we're going to look at this section of Scripture for the next 4 weeks. Yesterday I did a wedding, and typically for weddings, when I counsel the couples, I have them do an exercise called Scripture and Your Marriage. And one of the things they do in that exercise is select a passage of Scripture that, number one, will use as the centerpiece of their wedding ceremony, and secondly, I'm hoping will impact at least the first part of their marriage, if not be their kind of marriage life verse. And the couples will choose all kinds of options for that. And yesterday, the couple chose Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. And I usually tease wedding parties when we have the rehearsal. I usually give them the instructions to the bridesmaids and the groomsmen that, you know, I want you to relax when you're up here. Don't worry about where you stand. No one's at rehearsal, so they really don't know where you're supposed to stand. So if you feel like you're standing in the wrong place, just don't draw attention to yourself. The only way people will notice you is if you start picking your nose. So just act normal and everything will be okay. And I tell them, and then, you know, you want to bend your knees a little bit. Don't get too stiff. And if you're feeling ill, please sit down. Because if you faint during the ceremony, we're not stopping. So when the ceremony's over, we'll check to see if you're okay. But it's not about you, so have a seat. It's better to sit down than to fall down. And then I usually tease them because you really need to do that. You need to be aware of being relaxed because the ceremony is about 3 hours long. Now, only about 20% of the people fall for that line, okay? It's fun because at a wedding rehearsal, people don't know me, so they think I'm like a real pastor. Serious, kind, conscientious, all of that. They don't get it. And so it always makes me laugh really hard that the 20% buy that line. It's like, seriously, we're going to be here for 3 hours. But anyway, they do. They go, oh, really? It's a lot of fun. But nonetheless, this passage, in all seriousness, is a 3 hour passage. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. This is a marvelous passage for you to really just ponder for, I would say, a month, 2 months. Memorize it. Engage with it. Grapple with it. It's powerful. It's jam-packed, full of great stuff. So we're going to take a little lingering tour through this passage of Scripture. And I want to begin our journey through Colossians 3, we'll just say Colossians 3, by asking you this question. Can you change? Is it possible for you to change? Now, you might think that at first glance, that's an obvious question with an obvious answer. Of course I can change. But there is an underlying subterfuge of sabotaging ideas that float around in our culture and in churches that keep us from believing that we can change, at least change to the degree that the Scriptures call us to change, right? So we might buy into the cultural cliche, can a leopard change its spots? Is that possible? No, leopard can't change its spots. So that cliche, that statement that we're all familiar with, is a statement that says change is impossible. You can't change. You're stuck with your spots. In the church, we have done similar things. So we've talked about this multiple times. If I throw out Matthew chapter 6, verse 48 or so, right in there, where it says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. you go, yeah, not happening. Right? I could soften it, maybe use a different word from Peter's book, 1 Peter. Be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. Immediately, what we run to is the bumper sticker, right? Christians aren't perfect. We're just forgiven. Which basically says, hey, I'm an idiot. Live with it. Right? I mean, that's the harsh opposite way of saying it. But we've bought into that change is something that, if it's possible at all, is very, very difficult. And then we turn to the words of Jesus, who describes our relationship with him in these terms. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And so now we've got this tension of ideas. I want to change, because I think all of us would say, if there's stuff in me that I need to get rid of, I'd love to get rid of it. I'd like to be better. I think all of us would probably say today, I want to be more like Jesus Christ every day. I want to be like Jesus. That means I've got to change. But it just seems impossible and hard. But Jesus seems to be saying, no, it's not impossible and hard. It's easy, and the burden is light. So how does that happen, right? Because as we sit in this room, all of us have grappled with this. You know, the seeming tug and insurmountable presence of sin in our lives. It's like, can I get rid of it? That's why I don't read 1 John. You know, 1 John seems to say that if I sin, I don't know Christ. I'm not going to read that book anymore. Right? So we have this tension. The book of Colossians speaks to us about change. About change. So why don't you do this? Here's the other questions I want you to think about today. Who is the best person that you know? The absolute best person that you know. And the second question is, who is the absolute worst person that you know? Who's the worst? I remember going to my high school reunion, the 10-year one. So those of you who are in my age bracket, you've gone to 10, you've gone to 20, you've gone to 30. Have you gone to 40 yet? So we're getting there. But 10 was that funny one, right, where everyone was trying to prove themselves to everyone else. And my good friend was on the organizing committee. His name's Kirk. And Kirk calls me. He knew I was a pastor. He says, Steve, we want you to pray. And I said, really, Kirk? At the reunion? Because in my mind, I'm going, high school revisited. Here we go again. You know, and that 10-year reunion is about everyone kind of, oh, look at me. And the last thing I wanted to do was be highlighted as the pastor. You know, because the pastor prays. Says, Kirk, why can't you pray? You're a believer, right? Wouldn't it be better if you prayed? Instead of, you know, kind of traipsing out the class pastor. And I didn't want that focus to be on myself. You know, I'm a smart aleck. I can't help myself. You should hear what I say to cops when they pull me over. I can't. So this is how the prayer went. I mean, this is true confessions. Lord, forgive us. Because for most of us in this room, this is the first time we've thought about you in 10 years. See, that's why you don't want me to pray at your class reunion. Just don't want that to happen. Because I know I shouldn't have. But at the moment, it just felt like, yeah, this is the right thing to pray. So I'm kind of the worst person on your list now. Yeah, I kind of went from somewhere in the middle to right on the bottom. But what was amazing about my 10-year reunion was that guy coming up to me and saying, hey, guess what? I received Christ as my Savior, and I'm walking with him now. And I went, you? No way. The beauty of this question is this, that as you look at somebody that you admire and you say, wow, that person looks like Jesus. That this thing that God is calling us to do is possible. And when you look at the worst person that you know, they're not disqualified from this process or this potential. Change is something you need to grab a hold of and believe can happen. It's the essence of the gospel that God shares life with us and that it transforms us. It changes us. It makes us better. We can be better because of Jesus. We can be better because of the Holy Spirit. So the question becomes, how do I get there? How do I get better? How do I become like Jesus? How do I change? And so that's what we're going to look at in these next couple of weeks, is this process of change. And Paul describes it, as I was talking with the kids, as a putting off and a putting on. Take off those old smelly clothes of your past and put on Jesus Christ. And so we're going to talk today about the first part of that, about putting off, about taking off the old clothes of the old man. So let's start by reading Colossians. We're going to back up a little bit. Initially, I was going to just do 12 through 17, but we've got to go back and really do the whole thing, the whole context. We'll start with verse 5 and run through verse 17. Colossians chapter 3, starting with verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So today we're going to talk about this process of renewal that's mentioned in verses 11 and 12, that we are being renewed. And the word renewed really is a word that encompasses, in its very structure in the Greek language, this change that comes from above. And so the passage is really set on course by the first verse in chapter 3, which we didn't read, but set your mind on things above. That's where Christ is. So essentially, set your mind on Christ. And so we're going to talk about renewal, and renewal has two parts. Just so you know that this is not something I'm making up. This is a theological construction that we've talked about for centuries, millennia, that we're talking about a two-part process of renewal. This part, the putting off, the taking off of the old clothes, is traditionally called mortification, putting to death the flesh. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but he lives in me. The positive part of renewal, the negative part is mortification. The positive part is aspiration. And that's a word that speaks about our life in the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Okay, so we're going to talk about this two-part process. Today we're going to talk about part one, and that's mortification, or putting off the deeds of the flesh. And I'm going to give you the ABCs of undressing, the ABCs of putting off the flesh. So there are five things that we're going to talk about today that are critical if we're going to put away the old man, if we're going to put away the old ways of behaving and thinking and acting, speaking, all of those things. And so we're going to talk about admission, blame shifting stops, confession, damage control, and we're going to talk about ending it in a good way. The first thing we need to address when we talk about putting off or mortifying the flesh or putting away that old part of us, getting rid of things that we don't want to do anymore, is admission. The Bible has many sin lists. We just read one here in Colossians. It has these lists of things where it just throws out this kind of cornucopia of crazy, horrible things that we've done and that we do. So here in Colossians, the list is immorality, impurity, evil desire, greed, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, lies. In Galatians, the deeds of the flesh are called immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. Jesus' own words in Mark 7, as he describes the heart of man, he says, it's full of evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, deeds of coveting, deeds of wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Now the issue with this multiplicity of lists, and you can find them in many other places, is that every one of us can find ourselves on every one of these lists. There's something in every one of those things that pinches me that I go, oh yeah. No surprise there. That's me. Right? Every one of us finds ourselves on every one of those lists. And so the first thing that we need to do, the first step towards change, is this admission. We admit that we have failed, that we have committed at least one of those acts repeatedly and probably habitually in our lives. And so this first sense of conviction causes me to respond with, I have sinned. That's me. I have an old man. I'm wearing dirty, smelly clothes. My socks smell. That's me. That's you. And so the text is telling us to put those off, but the first thing we need to do is admit that. We need to admit that our clothes are dirty. This is the first act. The mind set on Christ will reveal the sin that resides in me. Here's this fascinating truth about getting closer to Jesus. If we call that process getting closer to the light and use that metaphor as our guide, the closer I get to Jesus, the brighter it is. It's interesting, this process. It's like driving down the street with sun in your eyes, right? Your vision outward is diminished. And so here's what happens when I get closer to Christ. The light that I live in Christ hides your sin, not mine. As I look at you, your sin, as I get closer to Jesus, becomes lessened in my eyes. That's an amazing phenomenon. It's really the warning of judgmentalism, that if you think you're getting closer to Christ and what that means is that you see more clearly the sin of other people, guess what? You haven't gotten closer to Christ. Because that's not the result of drawing into the light. It's actually the opposite. Your sin becomes less clear to me. My sin becomes accentuated because as I look at myself, I see myself now in the light of Christ. It's like going into the bathroom in the morning and turning on the light and looking in the mirror. So we were at a hotel a little while ago and we were out of town, and I keep telling myself I've got to get one of these for the house, right? It's that mirror that makes everything on your face look bigger, right? You can actually see everything. Oh, wow. I didn't know that was growing there. I better get something to get rid of that, right? And the good ones have a light around them. So you turn the light on. So what's the impact of that? As you look at it, you kind of go, ooh, the flaws on my face are now more apparent to me. So this is the beauty of getting closer to Christ, is that when I get closer to Christ and I set my mind on him, guess what? This part doesn't look like Jesus. And I need to admit that. That's the first step. I draw closer to Christ. I see myself in the light of who he is. I begin to compare myself not with you, because that leads me to arrogance. I begin to compare myself to Jesus, because that leads me to humility. That's all part of admission as I set my mind on him and draw near to him, is that this is the first thing. It's what Isaiah said when he got close to Jesus. He says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. Second thing, and this is critical, is that after we admit, we need to make sure that we don't fall into blame shifting. We don't fall into blame shifting. Blame shifting is the but. Yeah, I'm greedy, but yes, I'm angry, but yes, I said that about you, but. And we are experts at blame shifting. Often people take the first step of admission only to take it back by blame shifting. Blame shifting is the removal of responsibility from myself. Admission is the embracing of responsibility for my actions. But I get a little nervous when I do that, so I look around for someone to share the blame with, to mitigate my own guilt. It's called blame shifting. Yes, I did that. But if they hadn't done this, then I wouldn't have done that. The easiest place for me to talk about this, because I don't want to be too transparent, is driving. Because I know you all do it too. So you get in the car and you drive, someone cuts you off or tailgates you. Those are my pet peeves right there. Tailgates, cut me off. And pretty angry immediately. And my wife, God bless her, she's always looking at me. She never says this, but I interpret it this way. You're an idiot. She never says that. But she looks at me and she'll go, why in the world would you let a perfect stranger who's doing something dumb make you so angry? Why would you do that? Why do you let that person control you? So in my mind, I start to mitigate that, right? I start to blame shift. I wouldn't be so mad if that person didn't put my life at risk. It's their fault that I'm an angry man. Right? And so blame shifting is this thing where we never take responsibility for our own actions. I wouldn't have hit him if he hadn't called me a name. I wouldn't have hit him if he didn't call my girlfriend a name. I wouldn't have taken those drugs or gotten drunk if my boyfriend hadn't cheated on me. I wouldn't have done any of those things if they hadn't done that. Now, this is so important, because some of you are dealing with things that are deep-seated. They're not trivial like the things I've just mentioned. But you're still holding on to what somebody did to you that you're saying is the reason that you misbehave today. And at some point, you've got to cut that off and say, this is what I'm doing, and I'm done doing it. It's my responsibility. And I'm not blaming anybody else anymore. Another variation of the blame shifting that we do is that we practice or we plan to sin ahead of time by blame shifting. Right? If this happens, you just watch what I do. If anybody ever does that to me, you just watch what I do. So we somehow even plot and plan ahead of time to sin. I'll hold my temper until this happens. And then you better clear the room. Blame shifting is the oldest trick in the book. It is immortalized for us in the book of Genesis with Adam and Eve, right? Eve fails. What does she do? The serpent. Maybe the devil made me do it. That's the worst. You guys ought to get rid of that blame shifting right now. Adam gets busted. What does he do? The woman that you gave me. It's the classic double blame shift. So we even get God in the mix. You're the one who makes me sin, God. You did it. Now, before you laugh, we've done that, haven't we? If circumstances just would have been better. And we don't use his name, but we believe that he's the providential God. And if he would have just worked things out differently, I would have paid my taxes. Right? I would have done that. If only. Blame shifting is something you need to get rid of in your life. It is the first roadblock after you've done the good work of admitting that you're responsible and that you have these different characteristics that need to be put away. You start to mitigate your own guilt and culpability by blame shifting, and you need to stop. The bottom line is that you're guilty. Blame shifting is also the root of judgmentalism. That verse up there is Romans chapter 2, verse 1, after Paul talks in depth about the importance of everyone knowing who God is and that everyone is without excuse. He says this, therefore, you have no excuse. None of you have any excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment. Is there anyone here who has never passed judgment? Just listen to yourself in these activities. Listen to yourself as you watch the news. Listen to yourself as you describe the criminals that are paraded before you in the news. Think about how you badmouth the idiots on reality TV shows. I've used idiot now 5 times, I think, in this sermon. Listen to how you describe your neighbor. We are in that category. This is the classic Bible verse, the anti-blame-shifting Bible verse. The third thing that you need to do is confess. Confess. Confession has 3 parts and includes 2 parties. And the first part of confession is regret. I do something, I regret doing it. Regret is the beginning of confession because it's that thing that tells me, it's my conscience kicking in saying, oops, doesn't feel right what you just did. I regret doing that. But regret's not enough. I've often said this. I really regret doing that. And then just left it there as if that was enough. It's not enough. Regret is the feeling of sadness that I get when I misstep. And it needs to be accompanied by remorse. Remorse adds to sadness the important emotions of guilt and shame. Now, guilt and shame, I've said this multiple times, hear me well, guilt and shame has a 5-minute shelf life. Guilt and shame should not be the ongoing characteristic in response to my bad behavior. It is a trigger. It has a power, a motivational power to get me to act. So I feel sadness, I feel regret, I feel guilt and shame. I say, I need to do something about that because guilt and shame can't be my default state of being. And I can't trade the actions that guilt and shame should drive me to with the actual feelings of guilt and shame, which is what I did for a long, long time. I was taught to do that. That guilt and shame were part of the Christian demeanor. That you always felt guilty and you should always be ashamed. And sometimes we do that. We live in guilt and shame. Guilt is powerful and it is useful when it has a 5-minute shelf life. And what I mean by that is when it forces you to act upon your guilt and your shame. When it forces you to go to step 4, which we'll get to in a moment. So remorse is critical, but guilt and shame cannot be the default characteristic of your life. Otherwise, it'll destroy you. So you need to be careful with it. It's like the third rail. The third thing that we need to do is repent. And this, again, is setting my mind on Christ. So I come full circle now with this confession and this process. I regret this. I feel remorse. I feel guilt and shame. It drives me to go to point 4, and I follow through on that. And then I repent. I begin to train my mind and my thinking and to hone it to be more like Christ. I set my mind on Christ and say, He would not have done that. He would not have behaved in that way. He would have behaved in this way. What does that look like? And I begin to reorient my thinking based on Jesus. That's what repentance is. It's the changing of my mind about my behavior. Not just not doing it anymore, it's the actual evolution of my mind to match the mind of Christ. So those are the three parts of confession, the two parties that are involved. Number one, God. I express these things in conversation with Him. I express regret, remorse, guilt, shame. I express my plan, what I'm going to do. And I express repentance, and I ask Him to forgive me. In the book of Psalms, chapter 51, when David is confessing his sin was against other people, murder and adultery. But in verse 4, he says, "Against you and against you only have I sinned." So he hyperbolizes his behavior because he wants God to know, I'm speaking to you, and I've sinned against you. And I'm sorry for my sin against you. And then there's confession to one another. And part of that is the reconciliation process. Again, we're going to get to that in step 4. But part of this is just gathering others alongside of you in your journey, which is what good small groups should do. It should be a place where I can be transparent and ask for help. See, this is where I'm, what I'm doing. This is what I'm putting off. And this is what I need help putting on. What does that look like? Can you walk with me down that road? Can you hold me accountable? Can you pray for me? Can you encourage me, gently nudge me when I make a mistake? Highlight the path for me when it's clear. So we confess to one another, as James tells us in James 5:16. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. And so the healing is really the experiencing of life. The fourth category is damage control. When we sin, when we express the things that are on that list, they never happen in a vacuum. They always happen in the context of community, of relationship, and they always impact other people. So if I'm going to change and put things off, I've got to follow through and begin to follow the process of controlling the damage that I've created. Otherwise, I'll never get past it. So I have to do process of reconciliation. I have to walk through the process of restoration, and I have to walk through the process of restitution. All of those things are damage control. So I want to reconcile. Say, I'm sorry. I have remorse and regret for what I've done. It's my fault. I accept that. I admit that. It's me that's done it. I don't blame shift when I say I'm sorry. It's all me. This is what I did. And reconciliation demands that the other party be involved, so I ask for forgiveness. Right? Bring those two parties together. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I make restitution or restoration. I bring things back as much as I can to the place that they were and should be. And frankly, that takes work. And sometimes it takes time. It doesn't happen immediately. See, what we want to do is just say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Just get rid of it. Don't ever talk about it again. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And we just want to kind of throw it off to the side. But that's not how it works. Sometimes I have to work at massaging and helping and regaining trust and doing the things that are necessary to build relationship back. So I reconcile, and then I work at restoring, and then if necessary, I bring about restitution. If you have to do something, pay something, fix something, you do it. Lastly, the letter E. I just wanted to say the letter S, but I found end it, but I really mean stop it. Go home today, your assignment for today, if you've not done this already. I know I've mentioned this before, but it's worth seeing again. Google Bob Newhart, stop it. I use it in counseling sometimes. So you need to see this. And sometimes you just need to stop it. So we tell our kids, right? Stop it. Just stop it. And sometimes you just need to tell your inner kid to stop it. And this is powerful. Listen to me carefully. Sometimes you just need to go, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm not doing that anymore. I resolve to not do that. I speak it out loud and I say it with passion like I'm speaking to a child. I am not doing that anymore. I'm going to do this instead. When you do it again, okay, when you do it again, because you're going to do it again, you go through the process again, and you get to the end, and you say, I'm not doing that anymore. And you verbalize it. And then you picture a new reality. We're going to talk about that next week. Something different. And you keep doing it. It might take you 15, 20, 30 times. But you keep doing it. What you don't do is start telling yourself a lie. That's just the way I am, and I can't help myself. So this is a very important closure on the end of this. It's a rejection of the lie that we can't change. We can, and you stop it. When I tell my kids stop it, I know they can do something different. And when you tell yourself stop it, you know you can do the same thing. This is a beginning of a change process in your life, and it's powerful, and you can change. You become more like Christ. So this is the negative, the putting to death the flesh. Father, help us to be crucified with Christ. Help us to stop the things that we need to stop. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would begin to help us with this, but we also, Lord, would cooperate with him and work together with him to bring about the end that you'll have for us. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.